Things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are grateful to you, and we're motivated, encouraged by the knowledge that each day of our lives you provide for us all of our needs, and that for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And today we do a summary of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. It is our custom to pause a moment of silent prayer before we begin our study, and this will allow you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood, confession alone to God alone of any undealt with sins, the privilege of checking problems at the door for concentration on solutions from the Word of God this morning. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed humbled by the concept that we are permitted by you to acquire within our souls the intricacies of your divine thought. You have provided for us a system by which we might acquire this knowledge. And if we are serious about the information, we can not only make it a part of our decision-making and problem-solving, we can make it a part of fulfilling your perfect plan for our lives, with the end that Jesus Christ is glorified and we will be conveyed all of the rewards and blessings which have been imputed to us from eternity past, found in our escrow contract for both time and in eternity. May all of these things motivate our continued pursuit of truth, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We did finish our trip, a very rapid trip through the book of Ecclesiastes, a greater portion of that time spent in chapter 12, which we concluded on Thursday evening. And we are now ready for an analysis. In concluding our study, we noted that in chapter 12 especially, that there was a series of allegories that described a man facing old age, but doing so without any doctrine in his soul which would have provided for him the comfort and tranquility necessary to endure these debilities gracefully. And that comfort and tranquility simply does not occur when negative volition places the believer in the status quo carnality, where life is viewed through a myopic lens of human viewpoint and self-centeredness and the three arrogant skills. And when this is the case, then the believer's spiritual life is neutralized and his major deficiency is a loss of faith. And in the dispensation of Israel, that was catastrophic because that was the spiritual life for believers of that dispensation. And so as we now begin an analysis of the book of Ecclesiastes, I would like for you to keep in mind what I'm attempting to do here. I would like to go back and note Solomon's approach to theology. Solomon, as we will note in a moment, is looking at a period of time in his life when he was out of fellowship, and he passes along to us quite a number of his philosophies, some of his ideas, and some of the things that confused him along the way. It is an approach that is not typical or common within the Scriptures. There are those, certain theologians, who have had problems with Ecclesiastes in the past because they viewed some of Solomon's comments as being policy, divine policy from the eternal Logos, and they're not divine policy, although it is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit inspired Solomon after his recovery to write this book in order to convey to us many of the attitudes, opinions, and ideas that develop in the soul of the believer who is out of fellowship and status quo carnality and advancing through the various stages of reversionism. These can be utilized by those of us who stray on occasion to identify the error of our thinking and to reestablish our association with the Holy Spirit and therefore resume the spiritual life of our dispensation. So keep these general ideas in mind as we do this analysis. There's some technical things we're going to note, but in the end, I hope they will be helpful for us as we try to analyze the exigencies of our day and of our ongoing lives. There is a confusion that we will note in our study today among many who are believers. The confusion lies in the fact that so many things occur in life that are not explainable. They seem to be complete contortions as they are played out before our eyes in current events. How could God permit these kinds of things to occur? There is a confusion having to do with the fact that Jesus Christ controls history. And if that is true, why does he permit certain things to happen? There is also the concept of human free will, and that is often ignored, even to the point of heretical theology. So we will approach many of these things in this analysis. So let's get started. Point one. In concluding our study of the book of Ecclesiastes, we're now going to summarize Solomon's unorthodox approach to divine revelation. As I've just mentioned to you, it is unorthodox in the sense that there are a great number of comments made that if you take them on face value and assume that they are divine policy, they may be confusing to you. And that certainly is not the case. You must keep in mind that much of what Solomon writes has to do with how not to think. And this, of course, can be a benefit if you understand the direction all of this is coming from. Secondly, we should note an obvious thing, that when Solomon wrote this book, he benefited from the endowment of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a power that was granted to certain individuals in the dispensation of Israel and even in the age of the Gentiles. It is not what we have in the church age. It is not the indwelling ministry of the Spirit, nor is it the filling ministry of the Spirit, nor is it universal to all believers. In fact, it would probably be impossible to know how many people received endowment in the Old Testament. We certainly know that the Bible reveals a few. The people that would be obvious would be Abraham and Joseph and Moses, Joshua, the fellows that drew up the blueprints and the construction contracts for the tabernacle. These fellows were empowered by the Holy Spirit. All of the writers of the Old Testament canon had the endowment of the Holy Spirit, and obviously Solomon is one of those. Others included many of the prophets. The prophets had the endowment not only when they were writing scripture, but when they were prophesying to the northern, the southern, or the United Kingdoms. And of course, there were the kings of Israel that had endowment, David, for example. So there are quite a number of individuals revealed in scripture, the Old Testament scripture, who had endowment. But when you add them all up, you probably have at most, even those that are unnamed, 100 or two, over a very, very long period of time. That's not a very high percentage. So therefore, we cannot view endowment as being something that is even similar to what we have in the church age. But so that you might have a little better understanding of this endowment concept, which you hear mentioned from time to time, let me try to briefly define that for you. Endowment is obviously an English word, and it is chosen because the English definitions convey the idea. Endow is a synonym for endowment. And endow means to graciously provide or equip with power or ability. To endow someone with something means to graciously provide or equip with power or ability. Another, put that down, that's E-N-D-O-W. And then the second synonym would be imbue. That's I-M-B-U-E, to imbue. And that means to permeate or to influence. Now, there are a few passages of Scripture that provide for us the knowledge we need in order to draw a conclusion or two on this concept of endowment. First of all, we note from Psalm 51, verse 11, the second half of that verse, a prayer by David. He is in a recovery mode from his rape of Bathsheba, and so this is a rebound prayer that David is praying in Psalm 51. And in the second half of verse 11, he prays this prayer, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Well, the obvious conclusion we can draw from that is that it is possible to lose the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, to lose his power, to lose his ministry. Therefore, endowment could be given, and likewise it could be withdrawn. And it would be withdrawn if the person to whom it was imputed chose not to continue on in the spiritual life of Israel, chose to enter in a status quo carnality and into reversionism as David had done. David was praying that the Father would not remove the Holy Spirit from him, so from that passage we learn endowment is not a permanent transfer of power as it is in the church age. You do not lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There is never any passage in the New Testament that you can find that implies that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is ever withdrawn. It is stated as a fact, and you're never told to pray for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You're not really told to pray for the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is automatic once you confess all unconfessed sins. That is one of the ramifications. That is one of the results of confession of sin, the filling ministry of the Spirit. But as you well know, it is the one item in the list of 40 imputations at salvation that can be withdrawn. It is a revocable asset, and it is revoked at the moment you commit a personal sin, and you maintain that out-of-fellowship status until you rebound. We also can note another concept on this idea in Job 32, verse 8. There is a human spirit, and the Holy Spirit gives understanding. And so the concept for the Old Testament spiritual growth was that truth would be communicated in some fashion, and under endowment, the Holy Spirit would teach the human spirit. And that, of course, sends it down to the soul, and you know the process there, going from gnosis over to epinosis. But that's not our study at the moment. We just want to note the fact that under endowment, the Holy Spirit would teach the human spirit to believers in the Old Testament who had this privilege. You can also note in the New Testament Gospels some concepts regarding the endowment of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Gospels did not occur in the church age. The Gospel occurred during the dispensation of the Incarnation, and it was superjacent with the dispensation of Israel. Therefore, the rules and regs in the Gospels were the same as in the dispensation of Israel, thus no indwelling and no filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Endowment was still the order of the day. And you may be familiar with a passage found in Luke 11, verses 9 through 13. "Ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." And the answer to that is, what is being asked for, sought, and what is being appealed for through the knocking? It is the power of the Holy Spirit under the ministry of endowment. And during the incarnation, Jesus Christ offered the power of the Holy Spirit to all of his disciples, and all they had to do was ask for it. It was a prayer, "O God, provide me the power of the Holy Spirit in order to perform the duties of discipleship as I follow Jesus, the Messiah." And they would have been granted the endowment simply for the asking. "Ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." that had to do with those who were believers in Jesus Christ, followers of him, known as disciples, some of whom were appointed apostles before he exited through the ascension. Well, that gives you a brief idea of endowment, and we mentioned it from time to time, so there's a little definition for you. Obviously, then, when Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, he benefited from the endowment ministry of the Holy Spirit. Point three, but that which makes Ecclesiastes unorthodox is that the book he reveals for our, in this book, he reveals for our advantage the tremendous anguish and suffering associated with life in reversionism. This is not a place we want to be. You never want to get to the point that you benefit to any great degree from the book of Ecclesiastes, at least not in retrospect. You can benefit from it as you look toward the future and maybe utilize these concepts to stay out of trouble. But it would be sad if many of you are nodding your head, hopefully to yourself, not overtly, nodding your head saying, yes, I've been there. Yes, I've done that. In fact, I did it twice, and then I enjoyed it both times. That would be horrible if many people had that situation. But nevertheless, you can benefit from Ecclesiastes either way. Point four. Ecclesiastes is a personal account of how not to live your life. This is how not to do it. It ends, in the end, it leads to Solomon drawing a correct conclusion, however. There is some solid divine viewpoint down at the end. We are to love God and we are to keep his commandments. That's the bottom line for Solomon. And so what did he learn from all of his years of misery in reversionism, in a frantic search for happiness? What did he learn from all of that? We are to love God, and we are to keep his commandments. And we examined verse 13 in detail on Tuesday evening. We started on Tuesday and finished on Thursday. But point five, during his self-imposed time of adversity, Solomon was unable to discern that the troubles he encountered were not only a part of the divine decrees, but of his own free will. He did not discern this in reversionism, although he knew better. And you need to know better too. There is a difference between the divine decrees and your free will, but they work as a team. They work, they coordinate together. And you need to understand that. And if you're confused on these issues, then you are right where Solomon was in reversionism. He couldn't rationalize or discern the difference between what God decides to do under his sovereignty, in other words, the divine decrees, and what he decided to do under his free will. He couldn't figure out how those two things balanced out. Well, you've got to figure them out, and that's where our study is going to go. So during his self-imposed time of adversity, Solomon was unable to discern that the troubles he encountered were not only a part of the divine decrees, but of his own free will. And we have to hash that out. We're going to do it. I will take as long as it takes to get through this. I've got 10 pages of notes on this right now out of the computer. There's more in there. Six. It is this confusion that has led many a poor saint to distraction and motivated the writing of many a bluegrass song. If you listen to bluegrass music, it's people who are lost and are miserable about the events of their lives, most of which they have created themselves from poor decision making. And then there are just other things that just happen to folks, just happen to us. And it causes pain and misery and grief, misfortune of various descriptions. And people want to somehow put a theological twist on these things. Now, what have I done? Is God getting me back for what I did in 1963? There's a lot of people that did a lot of things beginning in 1963 and running on forward for about a decade, and it's damn near killed the country, but I think we may survive. But there's still a lot of guilt that goes back with all of that madness. And I think a lot of it remains with us. And well, you pass these things down from one generation to the next. Children learn from their parents and the society and the zeitgeist, and barriers come down and people think, well, okay, that's all right. Oh, my parents did it, or that's fun, or who cares, or there are no rules, there are no absolutes. I think it's best for me today. You know the drill. And that stays in the society for 30 years. And therefore, there is an alteration in the zeitgeist, and it's not for the better. So I don't know what you're into, but I do know what many were into, unnamed souls, 30 years ago. And it created a downslide in our society from which we have not yet recovered. And some comments on those concepts come later from Dr. Russell Kirk. Point seven. I'd like to analyze the thinking of Solomon in regard to these things, and I am going to rely on the assistance of Gerhard von Rad. Gerhard von Rad. I will take excerpts from his chapter, Trust and Attack, in his book, Wisdom in Israel, and I will begin quoting from page 190. And here's the first paragraph I'd like to quote. Israel's search for knowledge did not allow a man to adopt an objective spectator's role. Israel's search for knowledge did not allow a man to adopt an objective spectator's role. The Jew was not permitted to study the Bible as literature. That's what he's saying here. The Bible is not to be studied just for human knowledge, to find out what it's all about, and to maybe become knowledgeable in what the Bible is saying, but for it not to have any meaningful impact on your life. That would be a totally objective viewpoint by really a disinterested observer. The Bible is to be taken seriously, and you are to study it subjectively. It is designed for you to alter the way you think and alter the way you live. And that's the way the Jews looked at the Word of God. And that's the way we should, obviously. He goes on to say, the objects to which her knowledge addressed itself compelled commitment. They demanded man's complete trust. Commitment and trust. Commitment and trust. And that goes back to our aggressive love for God. You remember consecration? Well, some of you remember. You were here during the week. We studied consecration. Exclusive devotion to a purpose. The purpose is the plan of God. The purpose is for you to walk in wheel tracks of righteousness. The objective is spiritual maturity. Consecration means an exclusive devotion to that purpose. It is a commitment to service in support of a cause. You are in service to the God of the universe, and the cause is the fulfillment of His plan in your life. And you are consecrated in that direction. You have exclusive devotion to that purpose and to that cause. And so in the Old Testament, knowledge would come in. And of course, under the endowment of the Holy Spirit, it would communicate the knowledge to the human spirit of that individual. Then, of course, there would be the transfer to the stream of consciousness. We won't go through the whole concept here. So you would have stream of consciousness concepts, and then that would be saved on the hard disk of the soul. And you would have down here in the cerebral cortex all of these wheel tracks of righteousness laid down that could be recalled under pressure. So that when an exigency hit, recall would occur. And the soul's memory center would coordinate with the cerebral cortex, and you would remember these concepts under pressure. And then from that, you would have a commitment to what you now have in your conscious mind. And then as you analyze those things, you have a commitment to them. You have exclusive devotion to a purpose, commitment to service and support of a cause. Now, are you committed to this thing? See, that's the issue.
Now you've got an exigency that confronts you, that faces you in your life, and you've got the information and it's up in your conscious mind. Are you committed to the plan? And if you are, then you'll place your trust in this knowledge for application to your life. Do you trust God? Do you trust Him to take care of the details? Or are you going to opt for human viewpoint? That's the question. Pressure brings that out. Crescit sub pondere vertus. Virtue increases beneath oppression. You want to just skate through life, but you're not going to be allowed to. Why? You're living, first of all, in a hostile environment, and Jesus Christ, who controls history, seeks to get you to Santa Fe, and one of the ways to accelerate that advance is to put pressure in your life. Therefore, He allows certain things to remain in the divine decrees. Allows it. And you're not to look at these things as some kind of chastisement, but as opportunities. So let's go back. Israel's search for knowledge did not allow a man to adopt an objective spectator's role. The objects to which her knowledge addressed itself compelled commitment, and they demanded man's complete trust. Only with the presupposition of the giving of complete trust could life be lived. Now listen. There are too many challenges in this life for you to survive without the Word of God. People are driven to distraction, and the thing that brings it all out to the clear light of day are the maladies of old age. Nursing homes are filled with people who are wrought with guilt complexes on opportunities not taken. And the pain and the misery builds guilt complex, because they figure it's discipline for something they've done or haven't done. And Solomon points this out. That's what chapter 12 is about. Don't get there without tranquility of soul. It's the gene pool crapshoot. But the person that gets there cannot discern the difference between the normal deficiencies of old age and what's racking their brain and their soul as far as what they've done or haven't done. And Solomon is saying, don't get to old age without tranquility of soul. Only with the presupposition of the giving of complete trust can life be lived. Complete trust in God and His Word. The teachers left their pupils in no doubt as to what was at stake in this undertaking. It was nothing less than the gaining or the losing of one's life. And when you live in a hostile environment, dear friends, your only security is found in God's faithfulness to you. We are living in really a marvelous environment. As bad as things are, it's never really been better, except in this country. It's been better in this country, but it's never been better anywhere else. There was a time, the second century A.D., during the time of the Antonine Caesars, there was a phenomenal environment in SPQR. But how that compares with today is up for debate. Gibbon says that he would choose the reign of the Antonines. But that's up for debate. We've had it pretty nice, don't you think? And we have a system of protection through a wonderful constitution, a system of laws and jurisprudence that by and large protect us. So that when we leave the house, you came here today, I doubt if it crossed your mind, of anyone who came here, I doubt if it crossed your mind, I'm in danger between home and the church. I'm in danger. Except for the drivers, of course. And it didn't cross your mind. In the olden days, in the first century, you didn't travel without having great concern about the dangers between point A and point B. In fact, as you remember from one of our studies, people carried staffs along with them. And you'd have this staff. And it could be used for several things. It could be used for support on roads and knock rocks out of the way and things of that nature. But as we learned, it was also your defense department. It was your weapon. Now, what would happen, let's think, and today? What if we had to travel today with a staff? And what if you had to use your staff to defend yourself? And you cold cock somebody with this thing? And they died. Should we register our staff? What if you got cold cocked by a robber staff? How about the guy, I forget the chapter, seems like it's a Luke 10, the Good Samaritan passage. I think it's Luke 10, where this guy is on a trip and the thieves waylay him, ambush him, take his clothes, leave him naked, and of course they got his money. And he's laying there wounded on the side of the road. And the Samaritan comes along and helps him out, you know, takes him to a hospice, gets him tended to, and leaves money to take care of his bill. And he's on his way. And so the big emphasis there, rightly so, is on the grace mental attitude of the Samaritan who's helping a Jew. And Jews don't have anything to do with Samaritans, yet here's a Samaritan helping a Jew. So the big message to us, he wants you a little vignette this morning, your little sermonette, here it is. If somebody's hurt, maimed, and wounded, bleeding by the side of the road, you ought to stop and help them, no matter who they are. But that's not our message today. My message today is, what if that happened today? And somebody cold-cocked someone with their staff, took their clothes and their money. There would be a hue and cry to confiscate staffs. We can't have people using these staffs. They're dangerous. So we need to put these controls on them so people can't use their staffs in this fashion. And maybe we should have a staff school where people go to school and learn how to use their staff. The teachers left their pupils in no doubt as to what was at stake in this undertaking. It was nothing less than the gaining or the losing of your life. And you learned the Word of God and you realized that was your greatest protection. The Word of God in your soul and the courage to apply it on every occasion, having trust that God would protect you on all circumstances. Can you live your life that way? That's the way the Jews were taught. Your biggest defense department is knowledge of the Word of God in your soul. And when exigencies arrive, you must have commitment to the cause and trust that God will protect you if you stay with the Word. Their knowledge demanded commitment and the acknowledgement of orders. Imperative moods. The basic attitude towards a reality experienced in this way was one of complete, total trust. So some sub-points here, actually 19 of them, on what Dr. Von Rad has just said. The knowledge attained by the pupils was Bible doctrine, the thinking of God. It demanded complete commitment and total trust. Now that means you have to have consecration. Now I understand there are some religions that consecrate children. You go to a consecration. And I guess that means that the child goes through some kind of ritual. I'm pulling this out of the thin air. I'm guessing at this. But there's a ritual that goes on when a child is consecrated into a certain religion. And that obviously means that the child is as a result of this ritual, is devoted to an exclusive purpose. The purpose here, exclusive devotion to a purpose, the religion of whatever kind it is. It is a commitment to service and support of that religion. Well, I don't know this, but I have observed to the point to where I think it may be true. The parents haven't done this. Parents haven't had an exclusive devotion to that religion, except to its ritual, obviously. They don't have a commitment to service in support of the cause, except for maybe the ritual and the religion. But how about to God and His Word? Is there total devotion to the Word of God and a complete trust placed in it? The child doesn't understand this, and the parents apparently don't. We're going to get later in our studies, it won't happen today, I don't imagine, but we will arrive at the point in our studies where I will read you a verse out of Jeremiah that explains the problem we face in Client Nation America in two verses. And I'm not going to tell you what it is now, but I want you to come back Tuesday. Not Tuesday. We can't. By the way, we can't meet Tuesday. So don't any of you show up Tuesday. There has been an inadvertent play or something scheduled for the gymnasium on Tuesday. It was an accident, a mistake. Somebody didn't check with the right people. But we can't tell the little children they can't come in here and perform their play. How crass. So I said, sure, we'll cancel our Bible class. So we won't have class on Tuesday. But on Thursday, we'll be right back here with this discussion. But we have to move on in order to get there on Thursday. The knowledge attained by the pupils was Bible doctrine, the thinking of God. It demanded complete commitment and trust. 2, this is in essence the faith rest drill, namely the spiritual life of Israel. Complete commitment and trust. You know the word, you have faith in the word, you stand fast on your faith. That's courage under pressure. 3, the only way anyone can acquire a sense of temporal security in the devil's world is through knowledge of biblical truth. The only way anyone can acquire a sense of temporal security in the devil's world is through knowledge of biblical truth, followed by complete faith in the God who backs it. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in Christ? Do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Do you believe that Christ is the living Word? Do you believe that you have eternal security? Do you believe that before you die, you have duties to perform in cosmos diabolicus as an ambassador for Christ, as a good soldier for Christ, and that your orders are given to you in the canon of Scripture under imperative moods, and that you're under obligation to devote yourself to the fulfillment of the objectives that are outlined there? Do you believe these things? Do you believe that in the devil's world you will have hostilities projected in your direction? They hated me, they will hate you. They kill me, they will kill you. There are going to be good times and bad, challenges, periods of prosperity. There's going to be R&R on occasion. There's going to be intensity from every direction on other occasions. And on all occasions, you're to use the Word of God without losing your soul tranquility. The only way anyone can acquire a sense of temporal security in the devil's world is through knowledge of biblical truth, followed by complete faith in the God who backs it. 4, the Israelites were able to discover that the world was designed to kill them. And you must know this. The world is designed to kill you. You don't have any special dispensation because you're a believer with eternal life. This world is designed to kill you. But the Jews also understood that true security could only be found in one's commitment to God's Word. That is the only true security in this life. Your commitment to God's Word. I want to tell you what's going on in Client Nation America, and it's been going on for some while. And it's very simple to explain. I spent 4 years doing it, really. It is a conspiracy. There is a conspiracy to destroy this nation. And it is not of human origin. There is a satanic conspiracy to destroy this nation. And all humans who are not functioning on the Word of God on a day-by-day basis are players in that game, whether they know it or not. They are compartmentalized in their particular area, and they play their part, knowingly or unknowingly, in the satanic conspiracy. And that conspiracy seeks to destroy this nation, and it's doing so in 3 ways. There's an assault on volition, and that comes at you from the concept there are no absolutes, so there are no imperative moods, and thus there are no real decisions to be made. It's whatever you think is best. The next assault is on marriage, and after that, the family. And everything you see can be analyzed in those three ways. There's an assault on volition, an assault on marriage, and an assault on family. The objective, destroy this client nation. Prognosis, going pretty well so far. The Israelites were able to discover the world's designed to kill them. It's the devil's world. And the people that he's after more than any of the rest are believers with doctrine. And a devil's not after you, but demon influence is. And it's everywhere you look today. And children who have no conscience, children who have no concept of right and wrong because no absolutes were taught, are not able to use their volition in a controlled, managed, and responsible way. They do what crosses their bloody minds. Why? Because they think on terms of human viewpoint and the three arrogant skills. What's best for me today? And if they enter into the latter stages of Ephesians chapter 4, where you have thumos flaring, and those embers billowing, and bitterness comes up into revenge tactics because of holding grudges on petty issues, then there's going to be an explosion. We have it all the time, and it's very simple to understand. And what you see here is a destruction of marriage and family. Now the marriage is under attack in this country. It's all the parents' fault. It is an assault on marriage. It is an assault on family, and it is an assault on our freedom. And few people know it. And everybody's ready to pass new laws that restrict our freedoms because two or three people go nuts. And they didn't go nuts. They're not crazy. They're shrewd. They're smart. They knew what they were doing. It was a month-long, even year-long project that was well thought out and well planned. It was a criminal act. They are criminals, and they got their just deserts. And there's no cause for it except for personal volition on their part. No other explanation is needed. But how did it get there? How did we get to this point? That's the two verses I have for you on Thursday. The Israelites were able to discover that the world was designed to kill them, but that true security could only be found in one's commitment to God's Word. That commitment required the acknowledgement of imperative moods. Notice what he says up here. The basic attitude towards a reality experienced in this way was one of complete trust. Complete trust to what? The order. Their knowledge demanded commitment and acknowledgement of orders. That's your imperative moods. They understood that they had orders to obey. And they seriously took those on as a source of their temporal security. If I obey the orders God gives me, He will protect me. And we have to have that same attitude. That's consecration. Our aggressive love for God. Learn the orders. Obey the orders. Have trust that God will protect you. That's your temporal security. That's the faith rest drill. So, five, that commitment required the acknowledgement of imperative moods and their application to man and circumstances as a way of preserving one's life. Do you believe God can protect you? Is God big enough to protect your sorry bottom? That's the question. Yes, He is. He can protect even you and will. If you put that defense department out there, if you put up that garrison in your soul, the Word of God. Point six. In a hostile environment that was in no way organized, civilized, and governed as so many are today, it placed every individual at the mercy of cosmos diabolicus. In a hostile environment of that day, it placed everyone at the mercy of cosmos diabolicus. What if you lived in a society where there was total freedom? total freedom. See, I am not a libertarian, although they do have some marvelous ideas. I've quoted several of them. They have very good thinkers. But I am not of the idea, and I hope you aren't, that we don't need any government whatsoever. Why would I take that stand? Because the Bible tells us so. There is to be human government. Now, it wasn't God's idea, by the way. He had a theocracy set up, and he was running the show, and the Jews looked around and saw all these other countries with kings. They said, well, we want to be like these other countries with kings. And God said, I don't think that's a good idea. They said, oh, we do. He said, well, okay. Why? Volition. You've got free will? Then fine. I will give you a king, but before I do, I want you to know what's going to happen. It's going to be unfair. It's going to be unjust. There's going to be miscarriages of justice from left to right, and therefore you need to know that before we get started. And they said, okay. And they got Saul. May as well get started and find out what the bad side's like. They got Saul. Then they got David. That was a rock and roll, but David was the greatest king in all of Israeli history. So 7, God offered them a system of thinking which guaranteed the believer a source of divine protection. A system of thinking that provides you protection. You don't need a king. We don't need no lousy king. We need the Word of God. That's your protection. God offered them a system of thinking which guaranteed the believer a source of divine protection, without which the individual was without hope, protection, or security in the devil's world, and is true to this hour. If you don't have the Word of God in your soul, you are not protected. You are a pawn in Satan's conspiracy. Point 8. Several of Solomon's proverbs convey the mental attitude possessed by one who executes the faith rest drill. There's a mental attitude behind it. You're not going to execute the faith rest drill without the mental attitude behind it. And therefore, there are certain advantages that are attached to the utilization of the faith rest drill. I want to take you to Proverbs because we want to stay with Solomon's thinking. Proverbs 3:5, I'll list them for you. 3:5, 16, 20, 28, 25, and 29, 25. Here's Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Well, there's your stream of consciousness right there. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. That takes us back to this right here. You learn Bible doctrine through faith. The minister of the Holy Spirit's example here. Through faith, you get it into your stream of consciousness. That's the heart. And then it's stored down here, and under pressure, there's going to be certain doctrines brought into the conscious mind. And you are committed to that because these are the orders that have been given to you in order to fulfill the purpose for which you live. So you're committed to that. And therefore, you execute this having trust in God. His knowledge, His Word, Him, Christ, trust. Trust in the Lord with all your stream of consciousness. That's where your commitment lies. That's where your trust is directed, toward the Word. Christ is not here. He is at the right hand of the Father. God is not going to come into your bedroom. No one's seen God and lived. The Holy Spirit fills you and will guide you and direct you. He is your mentor. And if you will rely on Him, He will guide you with the Word that is available to Him in your soul. If you don't know anything, if you don't know squat, He can't guide you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding, human viewpoint.
demon influence, doctrines of demons, human good, evil. Don't rely on that. Proverbs 16:20. He who gives attention to the word, he who gives attention to the word, that's intensive love, consecration, concentration on the word. He who gives attention to the word shall find good. Blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. Blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. How do you trust in the Lord? You have his word in your soul, and on all occasions you trust him to know best for you. And you execute the mandate, knowing this, relying on it, trusting in him to protect you as you follow his leadership. Follow me, he says. Well, what are you going to do? There's two options. You can follow his leadership by executing his word, or you can go with human viewpoint and become a player in the conspiracy. And the players, there are many players out there that are playing that game, and they are looking good. They look good. Everybody applauds. Bravo. Well done. Well said. Well spoken. It is all garbage. It is garbage. There are people today standing up in front of TV cameras smiling and talking about children. I am so tired of us doing things for the children, I'm just about spent on that deal. The children are killing us. It's children of the corn. They got these monsters running loose out there. They're trying to kill everybody. We're doing this for the children. How about doing something for the old folks on occasion? Help us. They're killing us. But you, of course, are not going to get any help. You don't need it. You've got your defense department. It's the word of God. If you rely on that, you are protected. You say, well, what if? I'm sick of what ifs. Quit what ifing. Just live your life. And when we get to the point to where we can distinguish between what God controls and what your volition brings about, then you can better analyze the exigencies of the day. But he who gives attention to the word shall find good. And blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. Proverbs 28:25. An arrogant man stirs up strife. Well, thank you very much. That's exactly what we need. Somebody operating on the three arrogant skills, running around stirring up strife. Of all the sins that God mentions, and Proverbs, by the way, brings it out, of all of the sins God mentions, he says the worst one is sowing discord among the brethren. That's strife. And who does this? The arrogant person. The arrogant man stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. And it doesn't mean that a Brinks truck's come into your house or Ed McMahon, none of that. Prosperity is soul prosperity, tranquility of soul, sharing the happiness of God. And finally, Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare. It's relentless. Arrogant man stirs up strife, fear brings a snare. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. The one place we don't need fear is in the soul of a believer. Well, several of Solomon's proverbs convey the mental attitude possessed by one who executes the faith rest drill and the advantages of such an attitude, and we will resume our study in this analysis at a quarter till the hour.